Well, good morning. When I got here this morning, the worship team, or the tech team, excitedly said, "Hey, we got a new mic. Do you want to be our guinea pig?" And I said, "Sure, that's fine. I like it. Feels good. Just a little bit like I'm camping, and there's a marshmallow that I can't quite reach." But here we are. I'm glad you're here with us today. We get to look at God's Word this morning, and it's a privilege. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 28, so you can turn there. A woman my wife and I know experienced quite a change in her relationship with her husband. For the first 30-plus years of their marriage, he was an alcoholic. And then at some point, he decided to quit drinking. And after he was sober, she recalled that she felt like they had to get to know each other again. 30-plus years they had lived together and been married. But a central determining factor of his lifestyle changed. And with that, his interaction with her and his relationships were transformed. When you and I say yes to Jesus, we step into a new life that he creates. But our new life doesn't just affect us. As we look at our passage this morning, we see that walking in new life with Jesus transforms our relationships with one another. Verse 25 begins with a therefore. That's the first word. And so that points us back to the previous section where last week we were in verses 17 through 24 that talk about putting off the old self, being renewed in our minds, and putting on the new self. When we live the old self, we live apart from God, we harden our hearts to his truth, and we live for ourselves. This old self focuses on me and what I want. But the new self lifts my eyes off of me and looks to Jesus, and he points me to care for those around me. When we put on the new self, we respond to Jesus with a soft heart and we welcome him into every area of our lives. You and I daily, moment by moment, decide whether we live as our old self or say yes to Jesus and live as the new self that he creates. Now, in a moment when we come to faith, there is a clear change in our identity. God gives us a new name. He calls us a part of his family. He gives us an eternal inheritance with him. But yet, there are aspects of how we live that change over time as we follow him. And this is why we are all constantly faced with the decision to live according to our old self-focused way of life that pushes back against God, or to live according to the new way of life that yields to Jesus and seeks to love him with everything we do. This change begins inwardly. As Joe talked about last week, the essence of someone's new identity with Jesus begins with a soft heart toward him. As you and I respond to Jesus with soft hearts and let him into all areas of our lives, he heals, grows, shapes, changes. But this internal change ripples out through our feet and our hands, and our mouths, and our minds. The work that God does inside of us doesn't stay there. It affects the way we live, the way we walk, the way we treat people. You and I cannot cause this change ourselves. We are wholly dependent on the supernatural power of God to change our hearts and to enable us to live as he calls us to. But yet, he calls us to actively participate in this transformation. And that's why what we saw last week in verses 22, 23, 24, the Apostle Paul commanded his readers to put off the old self, to be renewed in your minds and to put on the new self. And what we'll see today in verses 25 through 28 are more commands, things that we are supposed to do, although by our own power we cannot, but yet God calls us to participate. Our passage today is going to give us a list of practical ways to live out the theological truths we talked about last week. And what we see is that walking in newness of life transforms our relationships. First, we see new life relationships show honesty. If you're there already in chapter 4, verse 25, let's read that. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Honesty with others begins first with honesty with ourselves and with God. Do we create space in our busy schedule to reflect? Do we pause the noise, silence the notifications, and discover what's going on inside of ourselves? Sometimes we have so much fear of what we might find that we just fill everything. And we live in a world where we can do that. And if we don't ever want to stop and listen, that's an option for us. But if we're to live honest lives full of love, we need to know what's going on inside, and we need to acknowledge that to God. And this is not an easy thing sometimes, but that's where the love of God that comes first, that fills us, that reassures us of who we are and his care for us, helps us. Maybe we need to discover hurt from somebody else that we have been ignoring. Or we need to recognize a sinful motive in ourselves that we'd rather not think about. Or we see a place where we need to grow and we need help from somebody else. No matter what we find when we listen and we look inside, we have reassurance from God that he is there with us, that his love helps us to face and to deal with whatever. And as we are honest with ourselves, we can be honest with others. We can share in ways that are appropriate and loving in our relationships with other people. When somebody asks how we are, we can let them into our world for real and share a little bit of what's going on. When we see a place where we need help, we can find somebody that cares for us, that can help us, and we can say, "Could you help me, please?" I have a friend who asks me periodically how I'm doing. And when he asks, I can tell by his voice and his body language that he's not asking the question as a way to say hi. He's checking in. He's ready to sit down and grab a cup of coffee if I need to, and he wants to know what's really going on in my life, and he invites me to share. And just as we know in our relationship with Jesus that he sees and knows all of what's there, and he doesn't run away, he stays with us, he pursues us with his love. Jesus invites us to real relationships with one another where we are willing to let others into our world. And when we share some of what is vulnerable for us, we can have assurance that God loves us no matter how the other person responds. And when we see ugliness in other people, we can depend on God's love to help us to love them as well. Loving honesty also means that we address offenses when they happen. When someone offends us, it can feel easier to avoid them or pretend that nothing happened. To address the offense risks conflict, a negative reaction from them. Maybe they'll be the ones to start avoiding us if we talk about something. But truth motivated by love, not a desire to get someone back, spurs us to engage in offense for the sake of the other person and for a continued trust and unity with them. This is a difficult thing. It can be scary and messy. It doesn't always go well. Maybe somebody doesn't like to hear what we have to say. Or maybe as we engage in offense we've received, they share how we've hurt them, and we don't want to deal with that either. But when two people are willing to humbly acknowledge their offense that they have received, to confess and repent how they have offended themselves to others, and to forgive each other, a stronger trust and a deeper unity results in that relationship. We can't control other people's reaction, and we're not responsible for that. We're responsible for ourselves and how we are in that relationship. Truth and love applies beyond conflict. In chapter 4, look back at verse 15. Paul is in the middle of describing how Christ gifts individual believers for the benefit of the whole body. He says that as we minister to one another, we grow in our maturity so that we can discern false teaching from what Jesus says. Continuing in verse 15, I read, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Our ministry to each other is a primary way that God helps us as individuals to grow and mature in our faith. And it's a primary way that he works to grow his church in the world. My senior year in college, I had a senior project that spanned the course of that year. I did work on it throughout the year, some. And as we rounded the corner into spring, it was not where it needed to be. I was facing graduation. I was dating somebody to whom I'm now married. My advisor, he was a professor as well, Mr. Harrell, he engaged me. He said, "Tim, you're talking about marrying this girl? You're hoping to graduate in a couple of months, and you can't get your stuff together to get your project done? How are you going to handle having a job once you get done with school? How are you going to love your wife as a good husband if you can't manage your own responsibilities?" It didn't feel great in the moment, but he saw a place where I needed to grow, and he loved me enough to engage me. I trusted that he was speaking for my benefit when he said those things because we had a context of relationship, and I benefited, and so did my wife. Many loud voices in our society say that whatever an individual wants is what's best for them. Do whatever makes you happy. But Jesus provides a standard of truth outside of ourselves. He's the one who determines what's right and what's wrong, not our own inner feelings. He gives us our purpose and identity in life. It is to him and his truth that we want to point one another, because that is how we best love each other. So sometimes when we see one another making destructive decisions and walking away from God, we have a role to call each other toward truth. As we encounter these areas where we or others need to grow, what do? If we harden our hearts and choose the selfish decision, we often will do either one of two things. Maybe I'll just avoid it completely because that feels a whole lot easier. I can be way more comfortable not having a difficult conversation with you, and I can just pretend that it's not there. Or, out of pride, because I've got it all figured out and I'm going to be the answer to your problems, I'm going to come with my cape on and fix your life. Either way, these are actions that are motivated by us wanting to care for ourselves. The new life honesty God calls us to is motivated by and soaked in love, willing to engage and have the difficult conversation, but doing so for the sake of the other person and doing so gently and humbly. In verses 15 and 16 that we just read, love is repeated twice as a necessary ingredient to how we do this. This love requires a humility to acknowledge that we are all broken and need God's help. It requires that we discover who someone really is and what's going on for them, that we don't just see one action and assume we know everything about the world and that we can fix them. It requires that we ask God for his wisdom to know what to engage and when. Just because we think we see a point of growth in somebody doesn't mean we should tell them what we think. Without compromising truth, we look for opportunities to engage someone in a way that they can receive. Second, new life relationships show patience and pursue reconciliation. As we engage others, we live in real relationships where we get to know each other. We bump up against each other relationally. Like bumper cars, we can get jostled when somebody's difference of opinion, misunderstanding, foolish decisions, selfish actions rub against us the wrong way, and we don't like it. Often, our first response is to mash the pedal and try to bump them back. Your child looks at you and knowingly disobeys what you just asked. Your friend makes rude comments about you behind your back. Your spouse ignores you when you speak. How do we respond? In moments when we feel our temperature start to rise, we can feel justified to storm out of the room, raise our voice, withdraw relationally. We feel hurt, and we want them to feel some of the hurt that they have caused us. But anger clouds our thinking and motivates selfish actions. When we act out of anger towards another person, we don't solve the problem. We add to it. I read in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." The NIV translates verse 26 as, "In your anger, do not sin." Well, the words there are, "Be angry and do not sin," technically. The question is, what is the Apostle Paul's intent? Is he commanding us to have anger? Or is he merely addressing the reality that at times we do get angry, and if we are, how do we deal with it? Well, he's quoting from Psalm 4, and looking at its original context can help us to understand what he's saying here. In Psalm 4, the psalmist, David in this case, is addressing hard-hearted people who are rebelling against God. And in verse 4 of Psalm 4, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." He's calling evil people to repent. These are people who are already full of anger, and they're acting out of their anger to hurt others. They don't need an encouragement to be angry. He's saying when you do get angry, stop hurting other people. And when we see that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians is quoting this same context, it gives us understanding. He's not encouraging us toward our own anger. He's saying when we do get angry, and that's life, don't act out of that anger toward other people. Well, we might ask, what about a righteous anger that God has against evil that causes damage in the world? When we look at the story of Scripture as a whole, God's incredible patience, love, and forgiveness are primary. But yet, we clearly see places where God is angry with sin and people who hurt others, and he promises judgment against those who don't repent and turn to him. But that's God, not us. He knows the hearts of others. It's his job to repay evil, not ours. Turn with me to the right to James chapter 1. In James 1, we see a stark contrast between God's righteous anger and man's anger, and the difference that they each produce. In James 1, reading verses 19 and 20. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Proverbs 29:22 provides further insight into the damage that our anger brings, and I read, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." It's clear. And when we've been in the room, when somebody else flies off the handle, we know how we feel. When you and I give in and we act out of our anger, we cause damage. You hurt me, I lash back at you. Suddenly there's a rift in the relationship. Left unaddressed, the distance grows. And the negative feelings spread among those aware of the situation, even if they're not directly involved. Family friendships, cool. Friend groups separate. Different parties circle their own wagons. Before you know it, there is division. This is the opportunity that the devil looks for in verse 27. It's not that when we sin against somebody or we give in to anger, we invite the devil to inhabit us personally in some way, is that he is on the lookout for ways to oppose the work that God is doing. And when we act in anger and we cause division, he exerts whatever influence he can to widen the gap. Back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul tells how Jesus brings all believers into a relationship with God and unites them together as one family, the body of Christ, the church. Then in chapter 3, Paul tells how God uses the church as a part of his plan for all of creation. So look with me at chapter 3 quickly, starting in verse 8. Paul Paul speaking, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's intent all along has always been to work through a people called by him, committed to him, seeking to love him with everything that they do, and through that people to accomplish his plan for all of creation. In his church, believers, you and I, we are that people. Well, what does the devil want to do? He wants to oppose the good things that God is doing. However possible, he wants to disrupt the work of God in the world. Can he ultimately usurp God's authority and triumph against God's plan? No, we know the end of the story. But he does whatever he can. And if the church is God's vehicle of doing his work within the world, then the devil wants to attack the church. So if you and I want to engage in spiritual warfare, let's deal with our stuff among each other so that we can remain unified and loving together. So what do? When we feel our frustration rise against someone else, how do we respond in a way that is true and loving? Well, first, we ask God to help us to show patience. We take a moment to think. We check in with God. We ask for his help and his perspective. Maybe that means removing ourselves from the interaction for a time so that we have space to clear our head. But we don't stay separate. We engage. We pursue reconciliation. Verse 26 says, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." In other words, don't stew in your anger against somebody. Because when we leave an issue there and shadows grow in our mind, and that hardens into bitterness. This doesn't mean that we always have to amend all disagreements and offenses before the end of the day. In fact, a good night's rest can really help sometimes to provide a fresh perspective. Some wounds can take a lot of time and effort to process and forgive. But the heart of what it means, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, is that we proactively seek to reconcile the issue internally, to give our anger to God and ask him to help us to deal with it, and we seek to reconcile with the other person. Here we need the truth from Jesus to speak into a situation. First, let's ask, who is the other person? Well, there's somebody who is broken, who makes mistakes and sins, but somebody whom God loves dearly and offers to freely forgive. Well, who am I? I'm somebody who's broken, who makes mistakes and sins, but somebody whom God loves dearly and offers to forgive freely. And God helps believers to live differently, and he transforms us so that we are not chained to who we once were or the choices that we have made. God determines our identity. Our opinions of one another do not. So as we engage one another, being grounded in what God says about us goes a long way to help us to show patience in the midst of offense and to pursue reconciliation. Third, new life relationships give generously. Let's read verse 28. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." The obvious motive of a thief is selfish, to take something that doesn't belong to them for their own benefit. But the new life contrasts this selfishness with an open-handed generosity to share with others and to help provide for what they need. But these resources that we share don't come free. The Apostle Paul tells us to work hard so that we have something to give to others. From the beginning, God designed us to work. He wove into our being the ability and desire to produce and create. Sin didn't fabricate the idea of work or cancel our design, but it did make our work harder sometimes, more discouraging sometimes, less fruitful. But even in the most mundane seeming job, if we're facing discouragement, thinking, why does this matter? Why am I doing this? Our willingness to get up and put in a hard day's work can be a tangible way that we love God. God calls us to live out our design to work as a way of providing our own physical needs. And what we see in verse 28 is that we don't just care about our own needs. Our focus, our intent for working, is also to love and care for the needs of those around us. Someone's willingness to wait tables, type on a computer, build houses, these all become opportunities for us to love the person next to us by earning money that we can share. This is not a call to be a workaholic and to get rich. It's a call to love God with what we do and what we have. If our focus is truly to love those around us, then we need to make time in our lives to be with our family, to engage others in deep community, to welcome them into our lives. That means we're not working all the time if we have the option not to be. All our resources are God's resources. He gives us life. He makes us who we are with our unique abilities and our challenges, and he provides us with opportunities. We can easily give ourselves credit sometimes when we look at our track record of degrees and jobs, and I earned this and I saved this. And we can forget that he is the one behind everything that we have, and he gets the credit. This doesn't give another person the right to tell us what to do with our stuff, but it gives God the right to tell us what to do with our stuff. And he calls us to share what we have because it's his anyway, and to see the needs of those around us. Each year at VBC, we do a mission project where we highlight a different ministry, and we invite the campers and by extension families to raise money to go toward a different cause. And this year, we supported short-term missionaries. These are volunteers at Johnny and Friends Family Retreats. These STMs, they call them, attend the camp, and they get paired with campers with special needs, and they get to love on these campers during the whole week. And this becomes an opportunity for the family as a whole to attend and to have a retreat and to be refreshed. During this year's VBC, I got an email from John Dryden, who had recently visited the school in Merger, where we sponsor many children. And he sent me an email with a picture of the generator that we helped to buy with last year's VBC mission project. And so each year at VBC, it's so fun to see the campers themselves go out and ask you guys, if you are parents or friends or grandparents, they come to you knocking on their door saying, hey, can I mow the lawn to get some money? Or can you just give me some money? No. Have them do some work. Chores never cost so much during this week, right? But it's encouraging to see how they and all of their connections who help support them, the campers, show this kind of new life generosity. This is a generosity that recognizes needs in our family, community, and around the world. A generosity that is willing to jump in and show the love that Jesus shows us. To love means to do what's best for the other person, and this requires that we give carefully and responsibly. When Helping Hurts is a title of one book that describes how our best intentions to share and be generous can cause damage, create an unhealthy dependency, and deny the capability and significance of others. So we want to give in a way that loves the recipient and does what's truly best for them, not hampers them. And so there again, we ask for God's wisdom and we see what their needs are and how we can best partner with them and walk with them in what they're facing. Sometimes we don't have the opportunity to provide for our own needs, let alone anyone else's. When that's the case, we remember that God determines our value, not the car we drive or the home we live in. A millionaire has no more value in God's eyes than someone who can't pay the rent. This passage does not speak against or belittle those who need help financially. Rather, it highlights that this is a reality with those around us and in the world, and it calls those to whom God blesses to have enough to share with those who don't. Walking in newness of life transforms our relationships. And it's pretty easy to talk about all this stuff on a Sunday morning and for me to tell you what to do and to tell myself what to do. But during the week, this stuff is hard. It's messy. It hurts. Recognizing our own selfishness can frustrate and discourage us. We should be challenged and convicted to love as God calls us. But the heart of this passage is not that we feel bad about ourselves and try harder to fix our own actions. We need God's help. New life begins and ends with Jesus' love for us. And so the way that we can best love those around us is to first and more fully engage Jesus, understand how he sees us and how he loves us, receive that in ourselves, and ask for his help to go and to walk as he calls. Would you pray with me? Lord, speak truth that we need to each of our lives, our minds, and our hearts. Where there is somebody in our life that is loving us by telling us something that we need to hear but we don't want to listen to, would you help us to be soft and to recognize their care for us and what they say, and that we would be willing to shift. Where there are people who need us to engage them and to love them through a difficult conversation, give us a boldness and a willingness to do so. Help us to be aware of offenses, issues that we have in our families and people at church and relationships around us. Give us a willingness to engage them for unity, for love as a way to honor you and to care for them. Fill us with your love, empower us by your Spirit, encourage us that we may live as a way that you call us to. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.